got things to do in life. I'm sure we've all had a lot of errands and things to run. Had to go to the store, had a list of things to get, and probably saw a lot of people in the grocery store or wherever we went today. But as we went into that store and we saw all those people, did we ever ask ourselves the question this week, how many of these people know Jesus? Were the items on our list more important than the souls in that store? This week, as we encounter different people, how did we respond to people? How did we talk to people? Were we more worried about our own selves, our own fatigues, our own wants, our own needs? Or did we see the internal struggle that the people are living with, the darkness that they're struggling with? If the veil can be pulled back and we can see evil and good angels hovering around people, if we are aware of the supernatural world, would we respond differently? I'm ashamed to say, your pastor was in Paris, France in November for Thanksgiving time. And I was tired. I was fatigued. There were riots in Paris. We had to get on the train. It's like a zoo. It's sardines. People are packed on that train. I have two little kids. I got to get on the train. People are elbowing and you got to fight for survival. We don't know where we're going. We don't speak French. We missed our other train station, so we were walking all night and day. We were tired. We already looked at the museum. The kids were complaining. They were hungry. Viviana didn't have any milk. I'm on the train. I'm trying to get on. This young lady comes to me, and she's elbowing me while I have my daughter in my arm. I already had it up to here. But when she started to elbow me, I lost it. I put my elbow back up. I said, this lady's not going to elbow the pastor. I'm getting on this train. My wife had my son and the stroller and all the goodies underneath. And they got on the train. And me and this lady is in the elbow match. We get on the train and she tells me off. How dare you? You should set a good example for your kids in her foreign accent. And then I tell her off on that train. We're like sardines. Everybody's watching this. I'm feeling the shame because she's humiliating me. And I say, I'm going to stand for my kids and my family. We're not going to be split up. And oh, I let her have it. She was on top of that train and I can see the tears welling up in her eyes. And I knew that I regretted what I just did. The last thing in my mind at that moment was for me to hunger for her soul. For me to witness to her about Jesus. I'm ashamed. Because I ended up being a co-worker with the evil angels on that train. Instead of being a co-worker with the angels of heaven. But how do we get this mindset? My vision was blurry. But how is it that we can have our vision clear? Regardless of what we have to do in life. And regardless of what happens. 2 Corinthians, are we still there? I think the answer is here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And look at verse 11 again. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the terror of the Lord. Do you know the terror of the Lord? That word is fear. Knowing the fear of the Lord. This could be interpreted two ways. First of all, do you have the fear of the Lord? Second of all, does that make you want to persuade men? The previous verse talks about the judgment. And do you know the terror of the Lord? As Adventists, we know what's going to happen. We have the forecast. But does that make us want to persuade men? Either way, do we have the desire to persuade men? We read on. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. We cannot hide from God. We are naked in the sight of God. Even our thoughts right now, God says, I know your works. And Paul says, we're manifest in the sight of God, and I trust that we're made manifest in your conscience. He's writing to the Corinthians, and he's saying, I hope that we are on your mind. I hope you think about me. Now, why would Paul say that? Let's read the next verse. He says, for we commend not ourselves again unto you. I'm not patting myself on the back why I'm saying I hope you think about me, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. There are those in this world that glory on the outward appearance, but Paul says, I hope that you're thinking about me as a good example of someone that's not glorying in the outward appearance, but someone that's manifesting the heart, character, godliness of Christ. Do we think that? Do we want to persuade everybody? Do we say, I hope I'm leaving an impression on people's minds of the inner man, the inner woman? Do we think that? Then he says in verse 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. That word, whether we be beside ourselves, he's talking about whether we be out of our minds, or whether I look like a fool, it's for God. Or whether I'm sober, intelligent, it's for your cause. It's not for his cause. In other words, Paul says, I'm all things for the gospel's sake. I want to persuade men. I want to leave a good impression on people's minds. And I'm willing to look like a fool for Jesus. I don't care who you are. Nobody wants to look like a fool. I mean, I was on that train, and part of the reason is because I didn't want to look like a fool. We all want acceptance. We all want recognition. And it's hard to be a Christian to stand out and look like a fool. Even as our leaders, our teachers, our pastors, we're having problems because people don't want to look like a fool. This peer pressure. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Flip the page over to chapter 4 and look at verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the what, everyone? Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We can handle the word of God deceitfully. But you know the right way to handle the word of God? Is if we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. If there's a manifestation of the truth. That's how we handle the word of God correctly. You see, I can preach the word. I can declare the word. You can read the word. But the word has to be manifested. People have to see it. I was at the store just this week. These are my old glasses and my other glasses. They're all scratched up. So I'm at this optician place. We went to several of them. And they kept telling us, oh, your insurance. We don't accept your insurance. We've never seen this insurance. And there's people in the store. Oh, you don't have insurance. And people are looking. Oh, these people don't have insurance. We go to the next door. Oh, look at them. They don't have insurance. And it started to get a little embarrassing. Then we went to this other store, and I just took out my insurance card, and I said, excuse me, sir, can you just check this card and just see if your store accepts it? When I walked into the store, there was a lady in the corner. She was watching me and my family as we came in. The guy doesn't even look at it in the system. He says, oh, I never heard of that. And, oh, never heard of that. Come to find out, my insurance, they said it's accepted pretty much everywhere. But the people were reading the wrong part of the card. So I'm in the store. Oh, he didn't even bother to look. He said, oh, we don't accept that. But I thank God that God reminded me that you have to have a manifestation of the truth, Tarek. And me and my wife, we just said for the third time, thank you so much. We really appreciate you. And when I walked out the store, that same lady in the back of the corner was still looking at us. It may seem small, it may seem minute, but when you walk in church, you're making an impression on the people's minds. When you go to that store and about your business, you're leaving an impression and an influence. Is it a manifestation of the truth, the inner woman, the inner man, the godliness of Christ, or is it yourself? Paul says, I want to persuade people, back to chapter 5, I want to leave a good impression on the minds of people, a manifestation of truth. And I'm willing to look like the fool out of my mind for God. Now, what in the world makes Paul behave like this? Because this is not normal. This is not human. This doesn't work for me naturally. Verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. That word constrains means compel. God's love seizes him and he's, oh, I'm willing to look like a fool. How does it seize him? He says, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That's it, Paul? You're talking about Jesus died for you? And because he died for you, I'm not going to live for myself. I'm going to live for the one who died for me. I'm going to be a fool. I'm going to persuade people. I'm going to be mindful. I'm going to have this vision clear to make a good impression because God's love has seized my heart. Is that working for anybody here, though? How about this week? Look what he says in verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have, past tense, known Christ after the flesh, yet now, present tense, henceforth, know we him no more. I used to look at things through the flesh. I used to look at God through the eyes of the flesh. But now, Paul says, I see things differently. For if any man is in Christ, he's what kind of a creature? A new creature. Old things are passed away. For how many things become new? All things become new. He's transformed by the renewing of his mind. If his mind is transformed, he sees things differently. He wants to persuade. He's willing to look like a fool because Christ's love has seized him. I don't know about you, but I think Paul seems to be on a different planet. The Calvary, the cross of Christ. I admit sometimes we hear about Calvary and the cross and the last scenes of Jesus so many times that it could be in one ear and out the other. But do we pause? You know, I was reading Luke chapter 22. Beginning of Luke chapter 22, it says that the Pharisees and the scribes were plotting to kill Jesus. Anybody ever had somebody plot to kill you? Then the next verse said, and Satan entered into Judas. And now the devil himself and all the hosts of hell were trying to kill Jesus. Then he sits at the Passover table and he says, with great desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus knew that he was going to suffer. Not only did he know he was going to suffer, he knew he was going to be crucified. Matthew 26:2, he says, the Son of Man is going to be crucified. Jesus knew that his ministry would last 3.5 years, and then he would be crucified and he would be killed. When 2.5 years were done into his ministry, he knew he had 1.5 years left to live. When that year was done, Jesus knew he had 6 months to live before he would be crucified. When 4 months were gone, he knew he had 2 months to live. When he rode on that donkey into Jerusalem, Jesus knew, I have a matter of days to live. And when he sat on that table, it was only a matter of hours before he would begin to bleed. Before the host of hell will be on him full blast. Before every sin will be placed on his shoulders. The darkness was encroaching on him while he sat at that table. His very disciples would betray him and deny him. And in the darkest moment of his life, his humanity was cringing from the darkness that was getting deeper as Satan was working. You know what he does? He grabs a towel. He kneels down and he starts washing dirty feet. And the first pair of feet that he washes is that of Judas, the very one that's going to betray him to have him killed. He's facing the greatest darkness that any human or any living being has or will ever face. And in the middle of that, he serves. He washes. They literally had to nail his hands to stop him from serving. He said he hungered for the soul of Judas more than the conflict. He was not concerned about that. More, he was concerned about Judas.
He made the final appeal for Judas. I gotta have his soul. Sister White tells us that when he was washing Judas' feet, that Judas felt the constraining power of that love. And that his soul was thrilled through and through with the impulse to confess. He was concerned about Judas. Pilate marveled. They took him to Pilate, and the Bible says, and Pilate marveled greatly. Pilate was a brutal man. It was not a small thing for him to kill people, especially 6 o'clock in the morning, you bringing a Jew to me. But there was something about Jesus. He saw a kingly bearing. They're trying to accuse him of death. Jesus doesn't even open his mouth. And Pilate sees something he's never saw before. He pulls Jesus to the side and he says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Sister White tells us that Jesus didn't answer this question directly because he knew, get this, that the Holy Spirit was striving with Pilate's heart. So now Jesus is learning how to be a co-worker with the Holy Spirit. Let the Spirit work, and I'm going to take a little pause for a second. Then Jesus says, "Are you asking this question of yourself, or are you asking this question because everybody else is talking about it?" Pilate knew. "Are you asking because you want to know, am I the king?" Immediately, Pilate put up the wall. "I'm not a Jew. Your own nation has turned you over to me. Now, what have you done?" But Jesus doesn't let go of Pilate that easy. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. For if my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight for me. But my kingdom is not from him." If Jesus is talking about a kingdom, then he must be a what? King. Then Pilate asks him the question, "So are you a king then?" And Jesus says, "Thou sayest, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Those that are of the truth heareth my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" This is a conversation with a man that's about to be crucified. This is a conversation of a fisherman, of an evangelist trying to win a soul. Jesus goes to Herod. He comes back to Pilate. Pilate is going to chastise him, even though he finds no fault in him. But get this. Before Pilate chastises him, he receives a message from God. God sends Pilate a message in answer to Christ's prayer. Inspiration tells us Christ prayed. God answered. Pilate's wife was visited by an angel in a dream. And she gave Pilate, the soldier, to give Pilate the letter of her dream. She saw the crucifixion, she saw the bonds, she saw the scourging, she saw the unjust court. She saw Christ on Calvary, the darkness, it is finished. But she also saw him coming in the clouds of glory. She saw the murderers running for their lives. She woke up in horror and sent that letter to her husband. He read the letter and she said, "Have nothing to do with this just man. For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Get this. God sent the dream. The Holy Spirit is working in his heart. The angel was with the wife. Jesus is talking to Pilate. You got Father, Son, Holy Spirit, angels, all involved in the process of winning the soul of Pilate. And it's all going on when he is in the most difficult darkness of his life. He's making the final appeal for Pilate's soul. He's hungering for souls. It's what he came to do. They took him to that cross. They nailed him to that cross for all the world to see. He said, "I came to bear witness of the truth. And those that are of the truth hear my voice." And there Jesus was, a manifestation of the truth, commending himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And because he feared the Lord, he wanted to persuade everybody. And he did whatever it took to persuade everybody. They laughed at him. They joked at him. They jested at him. He looked like a fool in the eyes of people. He said he can do this. Now look at him now. You know what happened to Paul? Paul saw that Jesus did that for us. And Paul said, I'm going to do that for everybody else too. Jesus was the first ambassador on the mission of reconciliation to bring souls to him. He hungered for souls. And when Paul saw Jesus do that for him, it transformed his life so that he could do that for others. Paul says, now I am an ambassador for Christ. An ambassador is someone in a foreign country, but they represent their home nation or kingdom. There are many American ambassadors all over the world, but they're American citizens on foreign soil. We are ambassadors for the kingdom of heaven. You may be born in America, but let me tell you something. You're on foreign soil. And your mission is the mission that Christ gave you, the mission of reconciliation. But how could we be an ambassador of a place that we've never been to? Now, we weren't born there. You got to be born again. And when you look at Calvary, servant of God says it has the power to stir your heart and awaken the powers of the soul like nothing else can. You know what I should have did on that train? I should have spent some time at the cross. I should have spent some time with Jesus. Because that is what activates the Christian to be a citizen of heaven, to be an ambassador for the kingdom of God, to have blood-stained vision. We got to look at Calvary to see things clearly. As we partake of this communion service today, and we're reflecting on what Christ did for us, it is my prayer that this sacrifice would make an impression of our lives that this week would be different from the previous week. Amen? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you, Lord, for your great example, your great love toward us and your hunger for us. We pray, O Lord, that you will continue to bless us as we do the foot washing and partake of communion. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.